The first verse of this parsha says, Moshe says, "See, I present before you today a blessing and a curse." Now, there's a lot of stuff, a lot of hoorah about the blessing. We joke that where some of us come from, it doesn't matter how you're doing. Like, if your house is burned down and your favorite dog and cat were in it, they died along with it, your car blew up, and, you know, I mean, everything in life, and you showed up at church and somebody said, "How you doing?" You'd say, "I'm blessed. I'm blessed." It's like, you're not everything, you know. But I understand that. Yes, we are all blessed. We're in a state of blessing. But there's an interesting way that this says this, and an interesting thought here. We think about blessings as stuff. We think about blessings as tangible, physical stuff, carnal stuff, and even though we may say, no, this is not the case, really I think this is how most people think about it, is that the more stuff you have, the more blessed you are. And it's so hard to break away from that mindset. That's a tough mindset to break away from. You may look at somebody else and say, well, they, you know, and as a leader, you know, we have a tendency to look at other ministries and say, well, why is their ministry blessed and ours is not? In other words, why do they get a building and property that somebody just walked up and paid for, and, you know, we've got one working toilet and we don't even have a, you know, a good sink to clean up after Oday? You know what I mean? And it's easy to look at other ministries and say, well, why are they blessed and we're not? Well, what is the criteria for blessing? Well, they live in such and such a house and drive such and such a vehicle and their kids are such and such. Why are they blessed and I'm not? And the scripture really specifically warns us against comparing ourselves to other people. And it's so tough, and I've shared this before, but it's one of the things I really, really struggled with in high school. One guy in particular that I remember so vividly. He was a punk. I mean, let's, you know, whatever. Maybe I was a punk, but anyway. But I was doing my, I read hours of scripture a day, and I studied. I was so, you know, dedicated and so on fire to walk in the ways of God as best I understood. And it just seemed like every time I stepped out of my house, it was just crap. You know what I mean? You ever been there? It was just everywhere. Everything I said was wrong. Everything I did was wrong. It just, it never stopped. And this guy was a couple years younger than me. He was a hellion. I mean, he was a nice guy and all, but, you know, didn't give two flips about God, whatever. And I drove an old 68 Ford that my grandmother gave me that I bondoed and sanded and painted myself, and it was horrible. I did all the interior recarpeting and paint all of it myself when I was like 16. It was awful, but it was mine, you know what I mean? And I did it. And I was on my way from the next town back home one day, driving my old truck. Man, I was excited. I had some kicker tins in the back. Those of you from that generation know what I'm talking about. And I was probably like DC Talk or something. I was jamming or whatever. And the hood latch on my truck broke. And the wind caught the hood and slammed it against the cab. And so I pulled over, had a piece of rope, bright yellow rope, you know, old cheap rope, synthetic rope. I tied it down together with it. And so the front of my, the hood of my truck looked like a swimming pool. And I had to drive it like that because where am I going to get on the hood? Like, you know, come on. So I had to drive like that. And I had to park it in the student parking lot at school, of course. And not the same guy, a different guy, was just added to the fire. One day, pulls up in a 66 Stepside Ford. His dad owned a paint and body shop. Cream color, chrome wheels, one of the most beautiful trucks I've ever seen. Pulls up next to me with my yellow tied-on hood with the big scoop. It rained that day. Guess what happened to Joe's hood? It filled up with water. And I had to drive him home that way, seething the entire time. Why am I not being blessed? I'm doing everything that I can. I'm doing everything I can possibly imagine. What do you want from me? What more do you want from me? But see, that's how I see blessing. Is if everything goes okay. That's blessing. I never did get that hood fixed. No, I did. And when I repainted it, it wasn't quite the same color red. It was more like an orangey color. But I slapped it on there, and I drove it until I moved to the river. He says in verse 26, "See, I present before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing that you hearken to the commandments of Hashem your God that I command you today." That's the blessing. In a nutshell. The blessing's not stuff. The blessing's not if life's going smoothly or not. The blessing is that you get to covenant with Hashem. That's the blessing. Well, big deal, what is that good if my life is not good? Really upside down way of looking at things. And I'm not saying you, I'm saying me. Because I struggle with those thoughts. What good is serving God if my life's going to be hell on earth? What good is serving God if I can't pay my bills? What good is serving God if people continue to hurt me? What good is serving God if I can't, you know, if I don't have a house to live in, if my car breaks down, if I can't find a job? What good is serving God if I can't eat? This is the blessing. And in my translation here, it says the blessing, colon. The blessing, here it is. That you hearken to the commandments that I command you today. The blessing is that you get to be in covenant with the Creator of the universe. We are so me-istic, me-centric, that I don't think we understand the gravity of what it really means to be able to covenant with the one who created the universe. We are so right here. My car, my house, my whatever, my kids, my job, my, that we forget. We don't even give thought to the fact that we have a covenant with the Creator of everything. I'll take this moment to step on some folks' toes. But I went through this phase, and so I get it. But let me caution you. Study is good. It's one of the highest forms of worship is study. And we should. Most people don't do enough study. Again, we just go to some teacher, some rabbi, YouTube theologian, and expect them to dump information into our heads. Which is no problem with listening to people, but you better verify. You've got to do the checking yourself. But we can study ourselves out of faith. We can study ourselves to a point that we get so concerned with all the minutiae. Well, keeping the commandments is not minutia. But it can be. The prophets warned about this over and over and over and over and over. God said, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your Sabbaths. Wait, my Sabbaths? You're the one that told me to do these Sabbaths. What do you mean my Sabbaths? I'm just doing what you said. No, it became about the minutia. And not about loving Hashem. And there is a virus and a cancer that is rampant in this movement, and it is the cancer of minutiae. We've had a debate among some of us, a discussion, the last couple weeks about honey. There's this thing all of a sudden, I don't know where it comes from, but all of a sudden it's a huge deal that honey's not kosher. Because a bee is not kosher. Well, you don't eat the bee. The honey is a product. And like Avi so well said, if a bee makes honey unclean, and an insect makes a product unclean, then were there insects on the tomatoes you ate last night for dinner? Were there ever insects on the bell peppers or the cucumbers or the squash that you enjoyed? If you ate a cow, a piece of a cow this week, did that cow eat grass that there were insects on? Then the cow is unclean. You see what I'm saying? That's minutia. Am I saying it's important to understand kashrut and understand clean living and eat as best we can? It's very important. What I'm saying is that these things will take us off on a journey that we're no longer worried about God. We're serving the God of our study and the God of conspiracy. And that is a cancer that is ruining people's walk with Torah. It's a God of conspiracy. Now, I know some of you guys in here are bent towards conspiracy. I don't say that attackingly. I think it's a positive thing because you're more of a watchman type oriented person. You want to see those things that are not right and warn everybody else. And that's a very valuable gift to the body. However, your eye for conspiracy has to be balanced by some of the rest of us who could care less what shape the earth is. You understand what I mean? For some people, it's all about the shape of the earth. That's the gateway to everything. And the Rothschilds and whatever else. For those of us who don't care, we really don't care. Like, it really, I'm standing on it. I just want to be on it when he comes back. It doesn't matter what shape it is. It could be, you know, it could be shaped like a pear. It doesn't matter. Hey, that's it. We should start that. Let's do some scientific research and prove that the earth is pear-shaped.
Neil's already got that.
Probably already done that, right? Man. Anyway, what I'm saying is, the blessing is the commandments. The covenant is the blessing. They go hand in hand, and we've got to be careful not to get off into all this minutia. Study, research, find interesting stuff. That's all a blessing. But it's very simple to me. I want to encourage you to oversimplify. I have to oversimplify because I'm simple. That's just the way it works. But I find that when I'm looking at everything around me for an answer, it's whenever I don't have shalom inside. And I think for most people you'll find that's true. When I'm triggered by everything going on around me, it's because I'm not right. Ground zero is not right. When I'm right with me and with him, when I'm full of shalom in myself, that stuff tends to not bother me as much. You know what I mean? Everybody is hyper offended about everything because we're not working on us. We're working on everything else. So the blessing is the covenant. And then in verse 28 he says, and the curse, colon. If you do not hearken to the commandments of Hashem your God, and you stray away from the path that I command you today to follow gods that you did not know. There's the blessing and there's the curse. Well, let me ask you this question. The blessing is if you follow after God. The curse is if you don't. That's pretty simple. But what about people that say, well, I follow God, but they don't have a heart to keep the commandments? Where do they fall? I'm not asking for an answer. It's just something to think about. And this is not to say you have to go home and call your family or Facebook Live them and say, you're all going to hell because you say you follow God, but you're not keeping the commandments. That's not what I'm saying. Take every, like, back off, pump the brakes. Just something to consider. You can't say the covenant, the blessing. You can't say I'm living in the blessing if you say I follow God, but you don't do the part that it stipulates to follow the commandments. Hear the commandments. Have a heart to keep the commandments. Not keep them perfectly. Have a heart to keep them, to guard them, to protect them, to keep them as set apart. So the blessing and the curse. Let's go on a little bit. And chapter 12, verse 8 deals with private altars. And it's an interesting thing to look at. And so The Pesach lamb, for example, was killed where on the first Pesach? In your house, in your doorway, in your kitchen. It was killed. Each man slaughtered it in his house, right? And yet there comes a time where the Father says, no longer will you make sacrifices on your individual altars, in your cities, in your gates. There's one place, and that is where? That's the Beit HaMikdash in the temple in Yerushalayim. That's the one place that you're to make sacrifices. Okay. Some folks, every Passover, they slaughter a lamb and they do the blood on their doorposts and all that. And again, I get it. I understand the heart and why you want to do that. What I'm saying is that God specifically said, do it in Jerusalem. Well, there's no temple. If you want to eat lamb on Shabbat, great. But understand it's not a mincha. It's not a sacrifice. It's lamb. He goes on here to say that, see, the way it worked is that any meat that you ate, unless it was deer, any sacrificial approved meat, so like bulls, goats, you know, sheep, meat that was ordained for sacrifice, you could not eat in your own town, in your own house. It had to be brought, a portion of it had to be brought for sacrifice. Things like deer, and you know, whatever the other kosher but non-sacrificial meats, you could kill in your gates, you could do all that. But the rest of it had to be brought for sacrifice first before you ate it. And so that's what this is discussing, a permission to eat redeemed things and things, at verse 15. Verse 17, it goes on. Verse 20 is talking about that. Verse 29, we'll start in verse 29 because it flows into chapter 13. Verse 29 of chapter 12. When Hashem your God will cut down nations to which you come to take possession from them before you, and you will take possession from them and settle in their land, beware yourself lest you be attracted after them after they have been destroyed before you, and lest you seek out their gods, saying, how did these nations worship their gods? Nations worship these gods, their gods, and even I will do the same. See, for me, that goes back to the blessing-curse thing. Well, they are getting results that I'm not. Maybe there's a God that they're dealing with that's giving them those results that I don't have. Remember that Israel is the first monotheistic culture in history. That's Israel's claim to fame. Is that we don't believe in a multiplicity of gods. Hashem is Echad. He's one. And so this serving other gods is idolatry in the strongest sense, because it takes away from the oneness of God and tries to add to Him. Verse 31, you shall not do so to Hashem your God. See, when you do this, and when you try to pull some other lever, manipulate something else to give you something that you feel like you're not getting from your source, from Hashem, that's an offense to Him personally. He says, you shall not do this to Hashem. For everything that is an abomination of Hashem He hates, they have done to their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burned in fire for their gods. And then, chapter 13. Ooh. The entire word that I command you, thou shalt you observe to do. You shall not add to it, and you shall not subtract from it. Does that sound familiar? It should. Verse 2. If there stand up in your midst a prophet or a dreamer of a dream, and he will produce for you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes about. This guy is a miracle worker. He produces a sign. That's a foreign concept to us, and I don't think we really understand the power of that experience. Unless you've seen someone physically healed. Has anyone ever seen someone physically healed? You ever seen cancer fall on the floor? You ever seen a limb go back into alignment? That experience is jarring. It's an unbelievable experience. possession, oppression, all these different things. But if you have not experienced that before, it's hard to understand the gravity of this statement. A guy, a prophet, a dreamer of dreams, who will produce a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes about, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us follow other gods that you did not know, and we shall worship them. So here's the setup. This prophet or this dreamer, a guy that is known to produce miracles, a guy that is known, we call him a wizard, I don't know, you know, but a guy in the community that's known to be like, he's got the goods. And then all of a sudden he comes to the congregation or a group one day and he says, look, if this comes to pass, it's because of this God of the Canaanites. Okay, I'm reading it a little bit into it, but let's just make it real life. It's because of whatever. Another God. And then the thing happens. I mean, it's like, whoa. Let us follow gods that you did not know and worship them. Now, follow and worship are interesting words. It doesn't mean only let's go bow down at their temple and raise our hands, the things that we think of as worship. What does worship really mean? What does worship really mean? It means to fully surrender yourself, to sacrifice yourself, to live completely after the ways of that God or that whatever. That's what real worship is. Worship, raising your hands in worship is no good if your lifestyle doesn't follow it. It's just not. It's just an empty motion. People do that at a football game all the time. Big whoop. If your life is not a sacrifice, if you're not doing an olah, a burnt offering where the whole thing is ascended, an ascending offering. If your life is not ascending offering, then ascending your hands into the air doesn't do any good. It's the same thing as God saying, I don't want your sacrifices and I don't want your Sabbaths. This, just like offering a sacrifice on the altar, is the same thing. It's an empty gesture if your heart's not right. He says in verse 4, do not hearken to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of a dream, for Hashem your God is testing you. Ooh. But God doesn't. Don't say what God does and doesn't until you can tell me where you see in Scripture that he does or doesn't do what you're saying he does or doesn't do. God doesn't send bad things. That's not what the Word says. God is testing with a false prophet. He is testing you to know whether you love Hashem, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul. When you're married, now, I grew up at a hunting camp and in bars most of my life. So take it for what it's worth. That's where my humor comes from. That's where my counsel in life comes from, much of it. So I don't remember anything I heard in church. I remember ballroom talk. What goes on at the camp stays at the camp. But you know, there's this old guy that my dad used to hang around with, and in relationship to his marriage, he used to make this statement: "Well, just because I'm on a diet, don't mean I can't look at the menu." That's the stuff I grew up hearing. Like what? How warped. Anyway, but when you're married, the passion and the commitment that you have for one another causes you not to even see what's around you. You don't even see those things. They're not a thing, because you have the best thing. You have everything that you need. So what is all this? It's periphery. And by the way, I want to say happy anniversary to my wife. Yesterday, we celebrated 16 years. Well, we're going to celebrate tonight, but 16 years. And what is all of that other stuff? Because you don't even see it. And that's what God is testing. How many of you ever watched The Matrix? The movie The Matrix. Yeah, I know, throwback. The girl in the red dress, right? Remember the girl in the red dress? Hashem is sending a false prophet to say, hey, if you're not getting what you need from Hashem, if I do this sign and you get what you need, it's because of this other God. And then you'll have to give him homage. You'll have to give him credit. If you're not getting what you need at home, the adversary will send something that you think you need, or if you feel like you're not getting what you need at home, and that creates a test from God to see if you're going to be a faithful bride or not. Are you going to be faithful? Do you love him with all of your heart and soul? If you love him with all your heart and soul, the other things are just merely distractions, which is what I was saying earlier about the minutiae. If I'm focused on my heart being solely given to Hashem, and my life being solely pleasing to him, then all this stuff doesn't matter. A controversy over honey doesn't, I don't even think about that. I don't think about being offended because somebody made a derogatory joke about Cajuns. Okay, whatever. Who cares? I don't think about the woman in Walmart who was being ugly to me, the cashier who had an attitude. I don't think about that stuff because it's not about her or about them or about this or about that. It's about, am I fully devoted to him? If I'm consumed every moment of the day with making my life after him, there's no space for all that other stuff. And it's work. It's work. Marriage, physical marriage, is not easy. It's work. How do we think that marriage to Hashem is any different? It's work. It's work. Verse 5, it says, Hashem your God shall follow you, or shall you follow, and him shall you fear, his commandments you observe, and his voice you hearken to, him shall you serve, and him shall you cleave. Cleave. That word cleave is almost a violent word. In Deuteronomy 28, we talk about the blessing and the curse, that they will cleave to you, become one with you. There's no separating that. And that prophet, verse 6, and that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, for he had spoken perversion against Hashem your God, who takes you out of the land of Egypt, and who redeems you from the house of slavery, to make you stray from the path on which Hashem your God has commanded you to go, and you shall destroy the evil from your midst. Now, starting in verse 7 through verse 12, excuse me, it takes it like to ground zero. If your brother or your mother or your son or your daughter or the wife of your bosom or your friend who is like your own soul. So the first part is a guy, a prophet, maybe he's respected, he's a seer, he's a dreamer, whatever, he's a guy, but he's not really attached to you in any way. He's an evangelist that comes sweeping through and says, if you'll commit to give, you know, $100 for 90 days, then God will bless your finances without end, or whatever dumb stuff they say to shice people out of their money. Anyway, I'm not bitter. But what you have these, you know, he's one of those guys, you know, polyester suit, gold Cadillac, you know, that kind of thing. He's one of those guys. And that's fine. A lot of people can call that out and go like, yeah, there's nothing to that. I'm not falling for that. Sorry. But what if it's your brother or your mom or your son or your daughter? Or what if it's your husband or your wife? He says, verse 9, you shall not accede to him nor hearken to him. Your eyes shall not take pity on him. You shall not be compassionate nor conceal him. Whew. Rather, you shall surely kill him. Okay. Your hand shall be the first against him to kill him, and the hand of the entire people afterwards. So, let's use our favorite example. If grandma calls you over to visit and wants to fix you lunch and fixes you a ham sandwich, can you recite Deuteronomy 12, 13, Deuteronomy 13, 7 through 12, as justification to slaughter grandma in her kitchen? But that's what the word says. Sola scriptura, right? Scripture alone. If that's what the word says, then I have to follow the word, right? See, we have this idea that, you know, a family's sitting down at the kitchen table in their tent, whatever, in the wilderness, and a husband and wife are talking, or two brothers are talking, brothers-in-law, whatever, are talking, and one goes like, man, you know, so-and-so, a couple tents down, they went to the Ashtoreth pole, and man, their crops are gorgeous this year. Maybe we should give that a try. And Brother A picks up his handy-dandy rock, which he's always got on him, because he believes in concealed carry. Picks up his rock right, and over a cup of coffee, just slams it in his head. Because Deuteronomy 13, that's what it says. Sola scriptura. That's not how it happens. You don't have people just walking around the nation of Israel hitting each other in the head with rocks. Like, that's insane. But how many, don't raise your hands, but how many of you actually have thought about it like that at some point in time? Like, well, my goodness. That's why that's why atheists and biblical critics can say, you know, it's a Neanderthalic society. But there's a court system set up. And you have to have two witnesses to even accuse someone. So not only did somebody whisper something in your ear, but somebody else had to be witness to it. And then you bring the charges to the court, and they call witnesses, there's a trial, it's a whole long drawn out deal. It's not instant justice. It's not, maybe we should go wham, and then he's done. It's not. And why does it say you're the first one to put your hand to it? You take the rock, the first rock. Because that's the way the Torah explains it, that if you accuse someone of something, now understand this, if you accuse someone of something and you go through a trial, you go before the judges, you go before the courts, and it goes through trial, and they are found guilty of that accusation, and let's say, because of this context, the punishment is stoning. Somebody else doesn't stone them. The accuser is the first one who has to dispense that justice. Whether it's stoning or lashing or whatever it may be. That's the way the Torah justice system works. Well, that has a lot of byproducts, doesn't it? If it's my mother or my son or my daughter or my whatever, someone close to me, knowing that the end result is that I'm going to be the one that has to begin the killing, it's going to make me rethink making an accusation.
There's no mercy or grace in the Old Testament.
That's why this system was done like it was done, to make people think. Stop and think about what you're saying before you say it. Because once you make that accusation, the ball starts to roll. Now, what happens if you make an accusation and it goes through the court process, the judicial process, and that person is found to be not guilty? Anybody knows what happens? The accuser, you get the punishment that they were supposed to get. Right. Or they can decide to have mercy and not punish you at all. See, in our world today, it's so easy to make accusations. Watch the news for 10 minutes. No, don't do that. It'll ruin your week. But it's so, everybody's accusing everybody of everything. Well, okay, let's make an accusation then. But before we do it, let's understand the rules. And while this is not necessary, our system is based on this, it probably would help if it would be a little more closely based on this. But in our spiritual communities, in our fellowships, in our churches, in our whatever, let this be the way we understand justice. That I'm going to be very careful to accuse someone of something because I don't want to be the one to have to ultimately deal justice. Because we say a lot of things out of passion and out of frustration, out of anger or whatever. And our lips tend to be loose whenever there's emotions involved. But if you let something come out in anger that you eventually have to put like rubber meets the road to, then you really have to go back and deal with your what? Your heart. So that you don't say things like that. See how it all comes back to the heart? I've got to be okay in my heart so that when I am angry, I don't fly off the handle. That it all comes back to the heart. It's a heart issue. That's what all of it is. So, wow, man, wait, just crazy wild stuff in here. And let me just throw this in for extra seasoning. Most of you know this, but just if Yeshua broke the Torah, he violated Deuteronomy 13. He's not the Messiah. So there have been many messiahs in Israel's history. There have been, in more modern history, there have been many claims of people that have been Messiah post-Yeshua. There's one, I can't think of his name, I heard him mentioned this week, 16th century. Anyway, 6th or 16th, doesn't matter. No, not Bar Kokhba. It's after Bar Kokhba. But he checked all the boxes. Except the one that said that he said God has done away with the Torah. We're not obligated to those laws as the nation of Israel anymore. And then everybody was like, oh, nope, never mind. Not him. Not the guy. He checked every other box. But it was like, nope, sorry. So when we as Christians send our missionaries to Israel to win the Jews, and we open up with, let me tell you about Jesus who came to set you free from the law. What does a Jewish person hear? Deuteronomy 13! Stone him, right. Where's my rock? Left it in my other pants. You understand what I'm saying? And so this Deuteronomy 13 and Yeshua tie is really, really strong. And as a matter of fact, all of this Parsha, I mean, Yeshua quotes it in certain passages and summarizes it all. I mean, just almost, it's beautifully, beautifully done to tell about what he was all about. Chapter 14, again, there's a lot more in here. And we probably won't get to the heart of the matter, but this is okay. Chapter 14, you are children, Hashem, do not cut yourselves and make a bald spot between your eyes for a dead person. You are holy people to Hashem, your God, and Hashem has chosen you to be it for a treasured people among all nations upon the face of the earth. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Kepha is quoting Deuteronomy 14. And then verse 3, somebody read it for me. All right, somebody else read what you have. The testable. Somebody else read what you have. Is that pretty much it? Huh? Abominable? That's a hard word to say. Huh? Disgusting? All right. The Hebrew word there is an abomination. Abomination is one of the strongest biblical Hebrew words there are in the entire of the Hebrew Bible. It's like, think about if I said a word out loud, think about a word I could say that would make everybody go like, ugh, like could give you a tick. I could think of a couple. I'm not going to say them. but the one that evokes the most reaction, like if I just said, they're like, ugh, why do you have to say that? No, he didn't. That's the word abomination, okay? And then he goes through the laws of clean and unclean food, forbidden, or not clean and unclean food. There's no such thing as unclean food. Let's get a little terminology right, okay? There's no such thing as unclean food. If something is unclean, it's not food in the first place, right? So just kind of, we say stuff, and I've said that before, unclean food. No, it's not food. A vulture's not food. It's not. It's just unclean. And so it goes through the list here. And interesting stuff. Then talks about the second tithe, which Joe talked about a little bit before. And I'm so glad he made this statement, because this is a statement that I'm going to make when I teach on tithing. And so I'm glad he said it first so I can say see. But just let me say this on tithing, if I haven't messed you up enough already. We can give a tenth. And I wish everyone would this morning, in the little black box over there with a bow. No, we can give a tenth, and that's technically a tithe, because tithe means tenth. However, what we've done in trying to tie the power of the tithe, the biblical tithe, and God will open up the doors of heaven and windows or whatever he's got in heaven and the floorboards and pour out a blessing because of the biblical, those don't even go together. Those scriptures don't even go together. They're not talking about the same thing. The fact is, we cannot biblically tithe today, because there's one place that you give the tithe. In the temple. There is no temple. We can't tithe biblically. Now, we can give a tenth, and a tenth is just as good as anything else. Give a tenth, and it is tithing. It is tzedekah. It is giving of charity, and it's donation. It's whatever you want to call it. And I don't want to get into too much of the weeds here, because like I said, I have a teaching on this that I'll do. The problem is when we try to tie this biblical tithe together with some kind of miraculous blessing. Now, will God bless you if you give 10%? Yes. Will God bless you if you give 5%? Yes. But you're giving 10%, being blessed by God, is not because it's some kind of mysterious key to wealth and prosperity that everybody wants to sell books about. Okay? Because that's what it is. It's selling books. God will bless your giving, period. Because you're giving. It's not mysterious. You give 10%, you gave a tithe. But it's not these tithes that are in Scripture. Because one, they have to be given in the temple. Two, they had to be enjoyed with the priests, or given to the Levites, who would give it to the high priest, who would then... It's in that system. So I'm not trying to discourage you from giving. We should give. And Heather and I give. All the time. Until it hurts. Not to brag. But I'm just saying, we do give, you know, because everybody always has that question. Well, you know, well, they give this money. Do they give anything? Maybe not everybody. Maybe I'm the only one who has that question. But we should give. But when someone's going to say that your blessing is locked up because you're not tithing biblically, well, neither are you. No, nobody is. Okay, we give the best we can, and Hashem knows. He knows what we give. And he knows our situation. And if this week I can give a half a percent instead of 10%, and it's literally all I can give, he's good with that. Don't be under the bondage that if you're not tithing 10%, because we've made it to be we talk about, you know, oh, well, Jesus came to say, you know, Paul says the burden that neither us nor our fathers could bear. Well, you know what? Some preachers are making tithing a burden that nobody can bear. And when you've got a single mom who can't can't keep a job because she's got kids and she's trying to figure out how to do life. And you're going to tell her that if she just give 10% of her income, she would be blessed. But God won't bless her until she gives that tithe. Where's my stone? It's become a burden that people can't bear. What I'm telling you is that God will give, God will bless for giving, period. And there's no secret sauce to giving 10%. Now, on the other hand, I'll say some people can give 20% and not even feel it. You should be giving that. Some people can give 0.5%. You should give that. The other thing about giving that we don't really want to, you know, we want to model giving after the way it was done in the Old Testament. That's one of the, maybe the two laws that we like. But also, there was a box in the temple. The Tzedakah box. And people would come in and put change and put money in. And then if you were hurting that week or that month and you needed, then you would go and take money out. If you were poor, you couldn't eat, you couldn't, whatever, you would go, it was the public treasury, in a sense. And people would come and put some in. And the only ones who really knew what was going on would be the Kohanim, because if there was, it was out of money, then they would take from the temple treasury and put money back in it for those who would need. So next Sunday, or next time you're visiting with family in church, go ahead and slip a 20 out of the offering plate. Just fold it up and put it in your pocket. I'm just saying. If we want to do things biblically, let's do things biblically. You know what I mean? It's just it's the way it is. Probably go over like a lead balloon. I thought we were Bible believers. Which is a beautiful system. You know what I mean? And it's likely that the woman with two mites in the Gospels was giving to the Tzedakah. That was all she had. It wasn't that she couldn't give her tithe, because remember, and even in Scripture, and I'll say that, and this will make a lot of people happy, and it'll make my wife really uncomfortable, but in Scripture, tithe wasn't money. So the widow giving her two mites, it's not like, we make it sound like, oh, she couldn't give a tithe, but oh, she gave all she had. No, that's not what it is at all. She was giving into the charity, into the community charity. And that's all she had, but she used it because she was more worried about what somebody else needed than what she needed. She's trusting Hashem for her provision. Isn't that beautiful? So we want to talk about biblical giving. Whew. We don't really want to talk about it because it hurts a lot more than we think it does. Chapter 16 goes through the feast, the pilgrimage feasts. You have Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot. And then verse 16, three times a year all your males should appear before Hashem your God in the place that he will choose, which is Jerusalem, on the festival of Matzah, Chag HaMatzot, the festival of Shavuot, and the festival of Sukkot, and he shall not appear before Hashem empty-handed. Everyone according to what he can give, according to the blessing that Hashem your God gives you. Again, like I said, you know, thankfully this is not something we have to deal with. But, you know, many organizations, religious organizations, are businesses, and the person who gives the most gets the most. They get to choose the color of the carpet. They get to choose the paint color. They get to choose, you know, what commodes we put in the bathroom. They get to get their plaque on the wall or with a, you know, on the side of a pew or whatever, you know, cornerstone of the church and all that kind of stuff. They get all this kind of stuff. And really, those people that give a lot, they should give a lot. I mean, it shouldn't be like a, look what I can get. No, if you make a lot of money, you should give a lot of money. I'm not saying, don't give it to me. I'm saying, give it. You know, if you want to slide a little this way, it's cool. I'm not going to argue with you. But I'm not saying give it, you know what I mean. It's not like, you know, all of our vehicles are, well, 6 years old plus. Believe me, it's not an issue with money. But give, you should give. And I go, well, look at me for giving. He says, give what he can according to what Hashem has blessed you with. He's blessed you with a business mind, with an entrepreneurial mind, with a whatever kind of mind, a tech mind, with a whatever, and he's caused money to flow into your life. You should give it. It's not yours anyway. Controversially, or conversely, thank you. If someone gives two pennies, don't we dare think, two pennies. Every time we go to Walmart with our kids and we get change, you know, there's the little round thing that makes the coins go around, and, you know, it's fascinating. I love it. I stand around and watch them go around. And so I explained to them that this is tzedakah. This is giving of, we give our change every time we go to Walmart, because this is, and I think it was Bella maybe asked, well, like, what is like 5 pennies and 2 dimes going to do, you know, to help cure breast cancer? Like, what is that going to do? And it's just not about what that does. It's the fact that we're willing to give it. And if everybody would be willing to give a little bit more, then it would make a big difference. It would be a big difference. And so it's not about what. It's about how Hashem's blessed you and what you give. So that is Parsha Re'eh. Great, great, lots of great stuff in Parsha Re'eh. And next week is Parsha Shoftim, which is Shoftim and Mishpatim are 2 of my favorite, because we get into more of the judicial stuff, more of how the laws work and all those kinds of things. So awesome Parsha. I hope you enjoyed it, and we will do Kiddush, and we'll say goodbye to those live streaming. Again, I apologize for audio issues or whatever issues there were. We'll work on them and get them all worked out this week, but enjoy the rest of